Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
Good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome you back to your seats as we begin this morning's message. If you're a guest here this morning, let me welcome you. My name's Ian. I have the privilege of being the pastor here. And it's a joy to worship with you this morning on Palm Sunday. Also want to welcome our Mukunji campus that's streaming in live right now. And as we begin, I have a question for you. How exactly did the Roman execution of some obscure Jewish rabbi 2,000 years ago change the world? What exactly does that historical event have to do with you? How does it make a difference in your actual life now? These are the questions I want us to think about as we begin Holy Week, the high point of the Christian calendar this week, and we bring the season of Lent to a close. In the culmination of that 40-day period on Good Friday with our remembrance of Jesus going to the cross, that Roman method of execution. And the question is, why did Jesus die? What did it accomplish? And how does it make a difference to you? That's what we've been exploring over the last number of weeks in our Lent series. And we've seen that Jesus said, if you want to understand what it all means, you have to understand the story. You have to know the story, and it's a story that is ritualized in a meal. A meal that shapes the identity, the morality, the history of the Jewish people, Jesus' people. And it's the same meal that Jesus gave his disciples on the night before he went to the cross. He said, this is how you are to remember what I'm about to do for you. Here is how you are to interpret what is about to happen. It's through this meal called the Passover. And the Passover tells a story about what's called the Exodus. And it's a story of how the people of Israel were set free from brutal slavery under the Egyptian Empire. And the Bible says that this is not just a story, but this is the story. This is not just a story about these people long ago. It's a story about all of humanity and each one of us, actually. This is why we're calling it the grand narrative. It's the story of the whole world in a single tale. And Jesus says it's actually a story that's all about him. So we want to ask, how does this story impact your life? And that's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to see that it's not just by knowing it. It's not even by appreciating it. It's only an impact in your life as you make this story your own story. So we've been reading through the book of Exodus, and today's reading brings us finally to the night of Passover. So we're going to be reading in Exodus chapter 12. And just as a reminder, if you're not familiar with the story, the people of Israel came to live in Egypt. They're not from Egypt. They came to live in Egypt, and they eventually became enslaved under the Egyptian Empire. And God hears their cry of despair and sends Moses to set them free. But the king, Pharaoh, refuses. Hardens his heart and refuses to let the people go. And so God sends a series of plagues, which are judgments, 9 of them, and Pharaoh, one after another, continues to refuse to let the people go. And so comes the 10th and most terrible plague in what we're about to read. And this is the turning point of the story. So we begin in Exodus chapter 12. Verse 1, and we're not going to read this whole chapter. I'm going to skip through some of the verses. But it says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. And just notice, time is now measured from this moment. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, each one for each household. And then it gives us a lot of detail about the kind of lamb that it needs to be. And verse 6, it tells us, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. Now, can we just reflect on how strange of a command that is? This is not normal behavior. Pick a lamb, take care of it, slaughter it, and then wipe some of its blood on your door. This is out of the ordinary. Verse 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And we saw a couple weeks ago in our message that it's important to notice here that the judgment that God is bringing is on the gods of Egypt. It's not on the people of Israel. It's not on the Egyptians even per se, but it's specifically targeted to the gods of Egypt. The reason God is doing this is that he wants to set the people free from those gods that are enslaving them, because if not, if they continue to serve those gods, they're going to face the same consequences. They're going to face the same fate as those gods. Verse 13, it says, the blood will be a sign for you on your houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival, or it could also be translated, you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And so when you read on in the chapter, we see that at midnight, God sweeps through Egypt and strikes down all the firstborn from the house of Pharaoh to all the people and even down to the animals. And this is the moment where the people are finally set free. After 430 years in Egypt, after hundreds of years of slavery, Pharaoh finally says, get up and get out. And the Egyptians, it says, were afraid of them. And they actually threw money at them. They gave them all their treasures. And it says the people looted Egypt. They left rich. And the people of Israel are told, remember this, memorialize this with a Passover meal. So this is the word of the Lord. Now, another question for you as we get into this. If someone were to ask you, why did Jesus die? How would you respond? How do you respond? Parents, when your kids ask you this week, Holy Week, why did Jesus need to die? What do you say? As I was thinking about this, I remembered a couple of years ago, my daughter Nia was 3 years old, and we read her this little storybook of the story of Easter. And she was really impacted reading and seeing the cartoon drawing of the soldiers beating Jesus. And she turns to her mother and says, Mama, why did Jesus need to die? And so Selena turns to me and says, Ian, Nia has a question for you. And I found it challenging. How am I going to put this, in many ways, over-familiar story, how am I going to put it into words that my three-year-old can understand? You know, that's the best way to know if you really understand something, is if you can translate it to words that a child can comprehend. And I realized in that moment, I need to do a little bit more work on how to understand this. But in the moment, what I came up with was, Nia, you know how sometimes when you're naughty, mama and papa have to discipline you? Yeah. Well, what's the worst discipline there is? Papow. That means spanking, okay? And I said, well, we've all been so bad that actually we all deserve something worse than papow. We actually deserve to die. But now we don't have to because Jesus loved us so much that he took the papow for us. Okay? She understood that. Okay? Now, just as you hear that little explanation, notice where I went, okay? The whole rest of this message is basically going to be a critique of my answer to her. Okay? But notice where I went. She asked, why did Jesus die? And my first instinct was to explain it through a theory. I explained basically the concept that Jesus paid the legal debt for our sins by substituting himself for us. This is what is technically called in theology atonement theory. Actually, more specifically, for you theology geeks, this is what's called penal substitutionary atonement theory. So why did I go there? And you say, well, Ian, because you're a pastor. But actually, it's more than that. I think it's actually because I have been conditioned, along with most people, I would say, in the Western church, to explain the story with a doctrine. So we begin with the story. We have the storybooks for the children. But when we grow up and we really want to understand it, then we get the theory books. Then we get the books of doctrine and theology. And so it's part of how we've been shaped, not only culturally as Westerners, but especially, I think, if you've spent time in the Protestant evangelical Western church, that is probably going to be your instinct. And what happens is, we think that the theory is the reality. And the story is just an illustration of the theory that is at the rock bottom. When actually, biblically, that's the wrong way around. The doctrine, the theory, is a shorthand for the story. The story is the reality. Doctrine is the illustration, actually. We don't read the Bible and then go to the Apostles' Creed to find out the truth about it. You start with the creed and then you go to the Bible to find out the truth of what the creed says. But for some reason, when we're interpreting the meaning of the cross and we're interpreting so many things that are central to Christian belief, we start the other way around for some reason. And my first point here is the story is the meaning. And it makes perfect sense when you look at Jesus, when his primary way of explaining things was through story. And that's because Jesus was an Easterner. He was not a Westerner. In the Eastern way of thinking, story is the meaning. You're not giving the story to get to the moral, which is what we typically want. And so if the story is the meaning, we better pay attention to what story Jesus chooses to explain the meaning of the cross. N.T. Wright, the theologian, has a whole book that explores this that I'm drawing on. You can go read, called The Day the Revolution Began. And what he points out is this, that the story comes first. The story is primary. If you start with the theory and then go back to the story and try and find your theory in there, you'll probably find it. Because you can find anything you're looking for. But what happens is you start with the theory and then try and fit it on the story, you're probably going to miss a lot of stuff and you might even miss the point entirely. a lot of things are just not going to make sense. And so here's my self-critique of my answer to Nia. If someone asks you, why did Jesus die? And your first answer and your only answer is atonement. What happens then if you take that and you go back to the Gospels? You would naturally expect that Jesus would choose the story of the Day of Atonement to die on, to explain the meaning of the cross. Jesus doesn't choose Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He chooses Passover. Now, when N.T. Wright put that in his book, and I read that like 8 years ago or something, it's messed with me for 8 years now. What does that mean? Does it mean Jesus didn't atone for us? Does it mean that he didn't substitute himself for us on the cross? No, absolutely not. Of course he did. What it means is we have to get the story in the right order. Because both stories are essential. Both the Day of Atonement and the Day of Passover are essential, but it really matters which one goes first, which order they come in. So in everything I'm going to say today, do not hear me as saying it's either or. You have to choose between these. Absolutely not. They are both essential. You have to have both. The thing is, the order of the story matters. The order of the story matters. If you put them in the wrong order, you get a different emphasis. At best, if you put them in the wrong order, at worst, you have a different story altogether. And so the order of the story matters, all right? And so we saw at the beginning of this series that the earliest Christian statement of the gospel, the good news, was this: Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. So when we're telling the gospel, it's important not only that we say Jesus died for our sins, but that we say it in accordance with how the scripture says it. The story actually matters. If you take it out of the story to produce a theory, sometimes you end up with something wrong. But I want to tell you this, when you do that, when you remove it from the story, sometimes you end up with something wrong, but even if it's not wrong, you always end up with something smaller than the whole. So when he asked me, why did Jesus die? And I answered with the story of atonement first, and I leave it at that, which I did, then what happens is you give a certain emphasis. And if you're not careful, you can give the impression, and I think this is the overwhelming impression that many of us have gotten over the years, is that this is what it's all about. The central problem that we have as human beings is that we've sinned, therefore we deserve punishment, which is hell. Jesus took that punishment so that we could be forgiven and go to heaven. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that necessarily. What I am saying is that is not the whole picture. And if you've ever tried to go, like, take that framework and then go to the words of Jesus, go to the Gospels themselves, it's hard to squeeze it all into that because it's too small of a box. That is part of the story. It's absolutely part of the story. But if that is the only part of the story that you tell, what happens is you end up emphasizing the wrong parts. It's like putting the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable. It's there, right? The meaning is there. But it's harder to understand because the bits aren't emphasized in the right order. All right? So sometimes we come to that and we say, well, you know, I just can't find an easy way to preach the gospel in the gospel, so I have to go to the other books of the New Testament. And you say, well hold on. Maybe we say, well, they just aren't saying what I need them to say. Well, maybe you're expecting the wrong things. Now, what happens if we put atonement at the center versus putting Passover at the center? If we put Passover at the center, we end up with a different emphasis. And here's what we're going to see. We don't lose anything. In fact, a lot of other things begin to click into place. a lot of other things begin to make sense. So first of all, just a few things that we're going to see here. First point, when you put Passover at the center, you begin to see that the cross is about something that has happened, right? And I'll explain what I mean by that. So Jesus died on the cross. We know the method of his death. We know the day of his death. We know that it happened on Passover. All of the Christian, the Jewish, the Roman contemporary sources affirm that historical fact. And so we know that this was a historical event. Whatever else anyone may doubt about the life or existence of Jesus, this is the one undisputed fact. Jesus went to the cross on Passover. So it's a historical event, but it's not just a historical event. It's not just about something that happened historically. It's also about something that actually happened as a result of that moment. To quote N.T. Wright, he says, "Something happened by 6 p.m. on the evening of Good Friday, as a result of which the world is now a different place." So something happened on the evening of Good Friday that, as a result of which, changed everything afterwards. Now, I'm going to compare these two things, all right? If you put the atonement as the first thing, then I think what often happens is we begin to think of what happened at the cross. Well, what happened at the cross? If you put atonement first, what you end up thinking is, well, it was a legality. It was a legal change. And a legality is kind of one step away from a technicality. And you say, forgiveness happened. Sure. But you might think, well, forgiveness, isn't that just God kind of changing his mind about something? And so some people come away feeling like that's a petty kind of change. If I quote the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, who I think speaks for a lot of people in their reaction to this, he says, "If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them? Who's God trying to impress? Presumably himself, since he is judge and jury as well as execution victim." Now, I'm not quoting him because he's right. He's wrong. He's misunderstood. But I'm highlighting that as one of the misunderstandings that can happen if you reduce the whole story to just the theory of atonement. All right? Now, put Passover at the center. Now you have more than a legality. Now you're talking about something concrete that happened, the result of which was that the people ended up free. What happened? Well, the gods of Egypt were judged. They were condemned. The firstborn of Egypt, the prince of Egypt, was killed. What does that mean? Well, Egypt suddenly had no future. Its power was broken. A new dynasty was founded, and this is the moment, the Jews say, this is the moment when the kingdom of God began. The finger of God acted, and God became king over all. And so the people of Israel were spared Egypt's fate by sacrificing a lamb and by marking their doorways with its blood. And so, do you see there, when you put the Passover at the center, the atonement is there, substitution is there, it's still there. You haven't lost anything. It's just that it's no longer the primary, the first emphasis. You see that the blood on the doorways, the lambs being sacrificed, it was a means to an end. That wasn't the only end. It was part of something bigger, something concrete that actually happened, that changed in the world. And the world was a different place as a result. So here's the thing, when the cross happened, it wasn't just a legal change. It wasn't just a change in some cosmic law book. What was happening on the cross was that the powers of darkness were being judged. The power of darkness and evil was being dethroned. The prince of this world was being condemned, and Jesus was becoming king. Remember the sign that's above Jesus as he's being crucified? It said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's one of the things that starts to become clearer and find a place within the story as you put the Passover at the center. Actually, a lot of the events of Holy Week suddenly begin to come into focus. They suddenly find their place within the story. So just as God entered Egypt triumphant, Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphant. Just as God overthrew the false gods of fear and greed, Jesus overturns the tables of the moneylenders in the temple. Just as God kept watch the night before the Exodus and told Israel to keep watch, Jesus, it says, keeps watch in Gethsemane and asks his disciples why they could not keep watch even for 1 hour with him. And just as God's judgment passed over the firstborn of Israel, he told them, and he told them to remember it by a meal, God's judgment passes over us because he gives his firstborn. And he tells us to remember it by a meal. And so by the evening of Good Friday, the world was a different place. Something had actually changed in concrete reality. And so the second thing that we see when we put Passover at the center is this: the cross is relational, not just transactional. What do I mean by that? Well, if our only story of the cross is the atonement, then it's very easy to think of it as this transactional thing. We owe a debt. We can't pay the debt. Jesus pays the debt for us. We're off the hook. And so, obviously, no one ever puts it that simply. We always are careful to point out that, well, it's because he loves us. It's because he wanted relationship with us. But I think what often happens is, if we put the transaction at the center, what happens is relationship kind of becomes optional. And so people end up thinking, well, I'm not ready to get saved yet. I'll wait till I've done what I want to do with my life, and on my deathbed, I'll do the transaction. Because that is the central thing. Whether or not I know God, relate to him, that's kind of like a nice added extra if you're into that kind of thing. What happens is the relationship becomes optional when you really get down to it, if the transaction is what it's all about. But what happens when you put Passover at the center is that all of a sudden the relationship is the central thing. The transaction is the effect. The emphasis that we get. So the transaction is still there. There is still an exchange. There's a payment of debt. There's a removal of guilt. The transaction is there, but it's secondary. It's not the primary focus. When you put Passover at the center, the emphasis that we get is a loving God who hears the cry of his people in bondage and sets them free from false gods so that they can know him and covenant with him. So the story now becomes all about renewing a covenant between God and his people. It becomes a marriage. It becomes a wedding story. It's a wedding, not a court case. They're quite different, right? But here's the thing. If you start with a court case, you might not ever get to the marriage. But in every marriage, something happens in court too, right? There is a legal aspect to the marriage. It's just that hopefully that's not the only reality of your marriage. Hopefully there's more to it than that. So you see, you don't lose anything. When you put them in the right order, you actually get both. And both actually make more sense together, all right? The order matters. And let me put it like this. Let me just give you a little analogy. Think about it like this. Say that you have a debt. You really need to pay this debt. You're in big trouble. You need to pay this debt. The IRS is cracking down and you need to pay this debt, but you cannot pay the debt. It's far more than you can ever afford. And so you say, how am I going to pay this debt? And you realize, well, I could pay this debt if I marry someone rich. There's a, you know, there's terms for that. And I would say the emphasis is on the wrong syllable. What if you start with relationship and you say, I want to know someone and be known. I want to love and be loved. And you find the person and you say, I'm going to do whatever it takes to spend the rest of my life with that person. You give them your life. They give you theirs. And now you're in covenant. And once you're in covenant, all your debts become their debts. All their riches become your riches. That's what happens. There's no prenups in heaven. You see, you get the same effect. The debt still gets paid, but the things are in the right order. The relationship is primary. The wedding still makes something happen in court. All right? You get both, but they're in the right order. And when things are out of order, it makes a lot of people think that the cross is just a transaction, when actually it's all about a covenant. If it's all about a transaction, well, people end up thinking, well, because Jesus died for my sins, if I pray this prayer, if I do these things, then God will forgive me. I won't go to hell. I'll go to heaven. You realize the knowing of God, the loving of God, the worship of God is not easily fit into that picture, because it's all about transaction and outcome. But when you and I'm just going to say, you're going to have a hard time. You can find some proof texts, but to read that in accordance with the scripture, you're going to struggle. When you read it in accordance with the scripture, here's I think the picture that you get. We see that there's a good God who created a good world, who looked down and saw that we were not going in a good direction, that we began to serve gods and powers that did not have our good at heart. And so, like a good shepherd, he came down, he gives his life for the sheep on what we call Good Friday, so that we could have the good purpose that he created us for and join in his mission to overturn evil with good. Good is at the center. And so my plea to you is trust the story, because the story is good. But the question still remains, how exactly does it impact your life? How does that historical reality, that spiritual power reality, how does it actually enter into your life and impact your life? Well, this is what the Passover shows us, right? It's not just a theory to understand. It's not just a transaction to make. It's a story that you have to get into and make it your own. This story has to become your story. And to do that, what happens, you have to entrust yourself to the story, along with everything you are, everything you have, everything you own. And so the point here is that the cross is not only to be known or transacted, but wholeheartedly trusted. And I just want to point out something that you may not have noticed in this passage that we just read. If you know the rest of the story, all through the other judgments, all the other plagues, the people of Israel just watch. They watch in wonder. This is the first time where they actually have to do something. This is the first time where they have to participate in order to receive the benefit of what God was doing. This is the point where they needed to exercise trust. They needed to trust the story that God was telling over Egypt's story. All right, so Israel's life in Egypt began with a story. It's that when famine came, the whole world was asking, where are we going to go for provision? And the answer was, Egypt. We'll provide for you. We never run out of food. When all the world was turning to desert and dry land. They say, where are we going to go to find the rivers of life? And they say, come to the Nile. The Nile always overflows its banks. They say, when all the world is against us and we have enemies on every side, where are we going to turn? And you see this in the rest of the history of Israel. And the answer is, we'll turn to Egypt. Egypt will partner with us and save us. The gods of Egypt will help us. This was Egypt's story, and it was a powerful story. And God is saying, my people, judgment is coming on the gods of Egypt. Everything they're telling you, it sounds good, but it's really a lie. If you trust them, if you follow them, they will let you down in the end. They cannot give you what they say they can give you. And I'm trying to save you. I'm trying to wake you up and rescue you, because if you keep following them, there's judgment coming on them. And if you trust them, you're going to face the same consequences that are coming on their heads. And I don't want that for you, because I love you. I did not make you for that. So leave Egypt. Trust me. Do what I'm telling you and you will live. But you have to abandon your home, abandon your job, abandon the place that you know, and go out to the place that makes no sense whatsoever, but it's the place where you're going to learn how to trust me. And that was the moment of truth. God was going to do something, but they had to trust him in response. The whole of their future was hinged on that question. Will we trust the story? God's story. It was more than just witnessing an event. It was more than just believing intellectually that God could do that. It meant actually trusting him, which meant staking something on whether he was believable or not. All right, so, I mean, just by analogy, if you go to the doctor, you've got a life-threatening infection, and the doctor says, here, take this. This is penicillin. Trust me. Take this. It will save your life. And you said, thank you, doctor. I've read about this. This can definitely save my life. It's not going to benefit you at that point. And you say, thank you, doctor. You are my doctor. You know the way. I trust you. It's not going to benefit you at that point. If you actually trust the doctor, what you're going to do is listen to what they say and take the medicine. Only at that point are the words, I trust you, doctor, actually true. Before that point, they're just words, right? The only way that you demonstrate the trust is by doing what he said, staking your life, your well-being on the trustworthiness of that person. And actually, that is the only way that the medicine can have the positive effect on you. And I want to tell you this morning, it works pretty similarly with the cross. In the same way that the people of Israel needed to trust God to be passed over, to be redeemed, to escape Egypt for the promised land, the cross says we need to trust Jesus to be forgiven. We need to trust Jesus to be set free, to escape slavery from sin, so that he can release us into everything he made us for. And what does that mean? When it comes to the story of the cross, here's what some people say. Some people say, yeah, I know all about that. I know the story. That doesn't have an effect. Other people say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Jesus is Lord. I believe the story is true. And that in itself has no effect. You have to actually trust it. You have to give yourself over to it. You actually have to risk something to for it to be true that you actually trust it. You actually have to stake not just something, but your whole life on it, because this is a question of life or death. It's the only way, just like the medicine, this is the only way to actually benefit from it. The only way that the story impacts you is that the story must become yours. It must become your story. And so this is where we come full circle to the meal that all of this started with. And I close with this. In Exodus, God told every household in Israel to choose a lamb, to slaughter it, to paint the blood on the doorposts, and I will pass over you. You will be rescued from the judgment. Now, in the cross, what we see is that part of the story has already been accomplished. That part of the story is done. Nevermore do any of you need to make a sacrifice to please God. It's done. So what's our role now? Our role now is get out of Egypt. Trust him enough to leave the comforts, the securities that are offered by the world, that are offered by all sorts of other voices, other stories. Trust him enough to stake your life on it. Jesus is the Lamb of God who gave himself to be sacrificed, to mark you with his blood so that you too can escape judgment. And more than that, that you could be released into your created purpose. And participating in the meal is actually how the story becomes your story. God gives us very specific instructions of how to remember how to celebrate the story. And it says anyone who wants to join in the story has to become part of the community. You can read about it in chapters 13 and 14. So you want to be part of the community. You want to join in the meal. Great. Okay. How do I join? How do I sign up? And Moses says, well, that's the bad news. You got to get circumcised. You got to have skin in the game. Huh? Okay. Sorry. Thankfully, you don't have to do that. But to reap the benefits of the story, what this is telling us is there's a qualification. It's not a moral qualification. You don't have to be good enough. There's no mention of having your life together, having your act together. You don't need to be good enough. There's no doctrinal qualification. You don't have to understand it or have it all right. You simply need to commit yourself. It's a qualification of loyalty to the king of this covenant. You simply need to commit yourself to the story. It's just like a marriage. If you want the benefits of the marriage, it's no good just reading about marriage, understanding the concept of marriage. It's no good just attending a marriage and having warm, fuzzy feelings about marriage. You actually have to commit and tie the knot. And if you do, you reap the benefits of that relationship. And so I've got three challenges for us as we close. I invite the musicians back up. I have three challenges here. My first one is really for anyone who says, yeah, I've given myself to the story. I trust Jesus. I follow him. Then my challenge to you is next time someone asks you, and I'm challenging myself here too, next time someone asks you, why did Jesus die? I want you to think about it through the story of Passover. How do I share this through the story of Passover? When your kids ask, why did Jesus need to die? What you can do is you can tell them about how he set you free. About how once you were enslaved, but Jesus came and set you free from all that. And so now you live your life for him. My second challenge is to those of us who say that we trust the story, but we're wondering, how do I actually know if I do? How do I know if my trust is genuine? And one of the interesting things that the passage points out is that one of the best ways to know if you actually trust is to look at the quality of your life, what is your life centered around? Because if you noticed, when Israel began to trust the story, time began again. Their calendar was rearranged. Their priorities were rearranged. Their family life was rearranged. Their values, what they lived for, where they lived, changed. And it began to be centered around God's story rather than Egypt's story. And so a lot of people say, I trust Jesus, but the question is, Has that trust actually rearranged your life? Because if not, I question how much trust is really there. Has that trust, and you guys can begin playing, has that trust reshaped your identity? Has it reshaped your schedule? Has it reshaped how you spend your money? Has it reshaped where you invest your time? And if it has, then your kids should be asking, hey, mom, hey, dad, or hey, uncle, hey, aunt, why do you live like that? Everyone else I know does this. Why do you do that? Why do you celebrate all these strange things at Easter? And so my third and final challenge here is for anyone who says, you know, I haven't trusted this story. I haven't given myself over to God. Then the question is, when will you begin to trust his story? Because you do trust a story. We all have a narrative to our lives. You do trust a story. The question is, which story do you trust? And I want to tell you, God's story is the grand narrative, and it is a good story. Give yourself to him and trust yourself to him. He's promised to set you free and to release you into everything that he created you for, now and for all eternity. So let's close in prayer together. If you're able, just stand with me. And it's a lot of food for thought for people at different stages of the journey. Father, as we begin this holy week, this week that's set apart to remember your son and everything that he did for the world that you so loved. Lord, help us to remember the story, to learn the story, to know the story in the right order, Lord, because when we do that, we're gonna see a whole new side of your heart, of what you accomplished for us. And Lord, as we do that, I pray that we would entrust ourselves to you in a whole new way, that your story would become our story. Lord, and we would see it reflected in how we live our lives, what we tell our children. So come, Holy Spirit, come in and transform us. Show us a new vision of who Jesus is, Lord, and that you've set us free from the powers of sin and death. As we celebrate, as we remember you this week, as you went to the cross, as you resurrected, we pray and we thank you in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.